For all of us sitting here this morning as Americans, when we speak of the issue of slavery, we speak of an evil and a disgrace that we abolished in this country at great price. As Americans, we simply can't imagine one good thing about that issue of slavery. It colors how we view the topic in every way. So then what do we do when we find the issue of slaves and masters addressed in Scripture? And not with the same disdain that we have come to view it with, not condemned or disgraced and not abolished. What do we do with that? Do we ignore it? Do we simply relegate it to antiquity? We're going to do something with it, aren't we? Well, first, I think we must resist, right off the bat, imposing our own ideas and past experiences, even if we haven't experienced it personally, but the experiences of this country, upon it. We are, push comes to shove, people of the times and cultures in which we live. I'm looking at some old television shows the other day and seeing how they, back in the black and white days when most of us that are sitting here right now were watching television. And even having lived through that and having raised kids, well, we were in color when we were raising kids, but having raised kids, it's hard to imagine that we did things the way we did them, that we would sit in a bench seat front of a car and just hook this little aluminum frame over the seat in the front seat and set our child into it. Now, that seems like that's insane to us, but that's just what you did. We are a people of the times and cultures in which we live. We have a whole country right now, not a whole country, a portion of our country that's wanting to tear down the statues of Confederate generals and so forth because they stood for slavery in the Civil War without any real understanding of what really encompassed that entire issue in our country. Let's be clear. If the Lord Jesus were to come right now, and would have been brought before a court and found guilty of death, he would languish on death row for 20 or 30 years. He would never be executed for the sins of the world in our culture. We need the past in order to have the present. Second, we have to let Scripture speak for itself with its own authority. Time doesn't alter the eternal Word of God. Third, there is more than one cause of and type of slavery. And the American experience is actually condemned in Scripture. Let me read quickly from Exodus 21:16. It says, "He that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." That was really at the crux of our issue of slavery was that men were being what we would call kidnapped, stolen from other countries and brought here against their will, having done nothing, owing no debts, sold to other people who bought them. Those who kidnap, according to the Scriptures here, and those who buy those who are kidnapped are to be put to death. I mean, legally, we could go back and say that Joseph's brothers would have been executed for selling him. It wasn't just that they discovered that that was Joseph standing before them suddenly when he revealed himself in Egypt. It was that they understood that if he wanted them executed, he had every legal right to do so for what they did to him. But instead, God used Joseph to save them all. Not just Egypt, but what would become then Israel. Now, in the nation of Israel, there were fairly extensive rules to govern slaves and owners or masters. I'm not going to go through all of those. But slaves and masters had rights to protect against abuses. In some cases, whether you've noticed or not, slaves could actually own slaves. They could purchase property. They could conduct business. A man could sell himself willfully into slavery in order to escape poverty if it was better to be a slave in a man's household than it was to be poor. Slavery was sometimes used as a judgment in order for people to make restitution for some loss that they inflicted on someone else, maybe in their property or on their person. It could be used to settle a default, or what we might refer to as a bankruptcy. There were limits in most cases as to how long a slave could actually be held. Just because you had a slave didn't mean you had him for life. Judgments in particular, if you were sold into slavery to pay off a debt of some kind, there were set lengths of service according to the issue at hand. There was the Jubilee year, and every seventh year for Hebrew slaves, after the sixth year, they were to be set free. However, if a slave preferred to remain a slave, if he liked it better in your household than he did going back into the world, if you were a benevolent master that he wanted to continue to serve, he could take an awl. If you don't know what an awl is, it's that little pointy thing you use to carve into wood. And he could take an awl, a hole in his ear to the master's door. And I believe that there was probably a ring put in that afterwards. But that was a way of saying that I want to remain within your household until I die. And if he had family, then he was making that same commitment for his entire family. So his entire family would remain as slaves in that household basically forever, as long as that household exists. And when a sentence was fulfilled, especially if it was for a bankruptcy or some sort of a default, then the master was to give the released slave sufficient goods and stock to start over. And so you would actually be sentenced in this way, that you're going to work for 6 years to pay back the debt that you owe, and then you're going to work an additional 3 or 4 years, and during that time you're going to build up basically like prisoners being paid by the day in jail, so when they're let loose they have funds coming. And so you would pay your debt off, and then you would work for the master to basically earn what you needed when you left to start your life over again. Slavery served a civil and a social and an economic purpose in Israel. It has no relationship, in the truest sense, in Israel at least, to the slavery that we know about in this country. Even standing up here nowadays and even making these statements, for some would be like treason or something, but this is the way that it is. This is the truth. In America, slaves were not even considered human beings. In fact, they had less rights than cattle. They could be killed without recourse. Whether they were raped or abused was at the discretion of the master. You could do anything you wanted with them. That was never the case in Israel, and that is not the case according to the laws of the Old Testament canon. That's not what we find in Scripture. We find that condemned. Slavery was intended to serve a benevolent function for society. Now, that's, again, just a small portion, a very, very small portion of what I could tell you about this issue and the rights and rules of slavery in Scripture. A lot can be said from the Old Testament canon. It's not intended to condone it. It's not intended to condemn it. It's simply to acknowledge the existing practice. It existed. However, the church was birthed into this practice. When the church began, this was already functioning. And Paul speaks of it not as a supporter or an abolitionist, but he's speaking about this issue of slavery and masters and slaves as it affected the lives of believers, both of slaves and of owners or masters. And also, which we're going to get into next week, not this week, but as it represented the greater issue of the Lord as the master and the church as the slave. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. We continue on through the book of Ephesus. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, the KJV uses the word servant in verse 5. The ESV, if you're reading from that, uses the word bond servant. Only what's the other one I'm thinking of? This, yeah, thank you, uses the term slave. But it is the word doulos. And that word literally means slave. I think we soften the blow when we see the word servant, because these are not hired workers. They are owned people, owned by masters. The word master here means the one with authority as possessor and owner. It's the word kurios. When it's used of God, kurios means supreme in authority overall. So the use of that word is determined by the context. These verses that we're talking of here reference both the masters of the flesh, and as we see, the master in heaven, the kurios that own the slaves and the kurios that owns the slaves and the master. And obedience, rightly divided in a right way, used a proper way, is due in portion to both. To obey, hupakuo, means to listen attentively in order to conform and subordinate to authority. It was extremely important that slaves were attentive, because most of the time, or much of the time anyway, a master, depending upon how high of a rank he held or how wealthy he was, would simply use facial gestures and hand gestures to direct what he wanted the servant to do. He could call him for him to come with just a quick flip of the hand or tell him to go away. He could simply look at him in a certain way and indicate that he wanted dinner served or something done. And so slaves had to be very, very attentive to the master. Now, one might wish that God would rather alter the circumstances of those that are saved and immediately remove them or release them as slaves, but God doesn't alter the world we live in or our circumstances. He does, however, direct us on how we are to act in it. I say to somebody says to me, well, if God is God, why does he allow this or why does he allow that? And usually they're talking about something pretty grievous. Why does he allow murder? Why does he allow war? Why does he allow this or that? And so as human beings, we have this in mind that we think God should intervene in the things we think he should intervene in. But if we want God to act and intervene on everything that is against his holy will, then he would also be intervening on things that intervene in your life, that enter your home where you live. So God doesn't intervene based upon what we think he should do, and he doesn't intervene in that sense at all, but he teaches us how we are to act in the world in which we live. But we notice that the obedience of a slave is first and foremost to God. That never changes. Verse 5, it's as unto Christ. Verse 6, as Christ's servants, by the way, same word, doulos, as the slaves of Christ, doing God's will, verse 7, as unto the Lord and not to men. Everything that we do as believers is first and foremost to the Lord. Even if you're under a dictator who's commanding you to do things, or whether you're under a master in a country that still has slaves that's commanding you to do things, we are never free to do those things that God has commanded us not to. Verse 8 says our temporary service, and that's how it has to be viewed, has eternal reward. Everything in this life passes. This sometimes feels like it's going to last forever, but this is not. This is temporary. And as Paul was addressing slaves who were believers, he was also addressing masters who claim Christ. He's talking to both, isn't he? So verse 9, he says, masters, use your authority in the same way that he's talking about the slaves, as unto the Lord, as Christ's servants, doing the will of God. Claiming Christ puts us in a different position in this life. Now, who are we subject to? Masters needed to know that they weren't at the top of the food chain. You might feel like you are, but you were not. No matter who you are leading this country or some other country, whether as someone who was elected into office or someone who took office by force, you are not at the top of the food chain. The Lord is above and over all. The answer to the supreme kurios. And he says, listen, he is no respecter of persons. You may be somebody there on earth. You may be the most wealthy man in your community. You may be the most wealthy man in Israel. You may hold the highest position in all the land. And the Lord says, I don't care about any of that stuff. You are nothing to me in that sense. I am no respecter of persons. When Jesus was born, he wasn't born in the temple. He wasn't taken to the priest. They didn't call for the high priest to come to the bedside. He was born in a stable. And he was revealed to shepherds tending their flocks by night in the field. God is no respecter of persons. To be a slave in this economy that we're talking about, or to be a master, requires the exercise of both faith and spiritual discernment, whether you're a slave or whether you're a master. The question is always one question. What would God have me to do? That's the only question you ever need to really ask yourself about anything that you have to give a lot of thought to. You might not have to give thought to the fact that the alarm went off and you got to get up in the morning and get dressed and go to work. But when you're dealing in human relationships especially, you have one question to be answered. What is it that God would have me to do? Whose will are we seeking but His? Lord Jesus in John 5 repeatedly says that he says, I don't have any will of my own, but my will is whatever the will of my Father in heaven is. I look to Him. I seek to find out from Him what I should say and what I should do and where I should go. And that is to be what we are to focus on. A right fear of God, which someone described, and I like this description, as a wholesale dread of displeasing Him. Have you ever had someone that you held in such high regard that the idea of letting them down was torture to you? I feel that way about CJ. I just love her to death. The idea of failing her in some way just breaks my heart. That's what we're supposed to have of God in heaven. A reverent fear means that we want anything in this world except, believe me, we don't want to displease the Lord. We want to please Him. The word trembling that's used there, tromos, is the anxiety of the lack of self-confidence in serving God that drives us to find the strength of obedience in Him. It's what we call right humility. Every time I find somebody who is just cannot wait to get to the pulpit to preach or to stand up in front and teach in some way, I worry about them because it's just like they feel they have something to say that everybody needs to hear. I can tell you that every single time I get up here, for 40 years, this scares the daylights out of me every week, every single week. I don't know who I would think I was that I think that I have something to say from the Word of God that you need to hear. Singleness of heart in verse 5, and it's repeated again in the companion book in Colossians 3:22, simply means with sincerity, simplicity, and without pretense. Singleness of heart as unto Christ. Verse 6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, which is the hypocrisy of appearance, not reality. It is service only under the watchful eye of whomever you're worried about seeing you. I've worked in factories. I was in the tool and die trade. I am guilty of doing this, where you're standing around and you're talking to your buddy, and you know you should be running that machine or doing this work, and suddenly the door of the office opens and you see the boss step out. There's it's the boss. And you go back over and you go back to work. Now that's eye service. It's him walking by after you just got through saying 30 bad things about him, saying, hey, boss, how you doing? Good to see you. I hope everything's going well. I said, what are you doing? I need a raise. The fallacy for believers that every one of us should be aware of is this. God sees everything at all times. You can fake the boss out. You can come here on Sunday and fake all of us out. I could fake you out. But you can never fake Him out. One of my favorite psalms, my favorite psalm of all. It's hard to say. When you say that, I worry about even saying that. My favorite psalm, as if the whole Bible shouldn't be my favorite. Except for the fact when you get to the genealogies, and then I have to say, okay, well, those aren't my favorite. But I've preached through the genealogies. If you've been here for a length of time, I've been in Genesis and other Old Testament books where I actually preached through the genealogies. We didn't skip them. And I had to learn to say all those names. And I really began to wish for Bob's and Ted's and Frank's and Jim's, and they weren't there. But let's read verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. The Lord's got night vision without the goggles. And before this, it says, listen, he knows what I'm thinking. He knows when I get up in the morning, he knows when I go to bed, and he knows what I'm thinking at all times before I even think it. Where is it that you're going to go? You're going to jump into the depths of the sea? You're going to shut the door, turn off all the lights, and think that he can't see you? He sees everything. It is a great benefit for a man to have a sense of God's presence in their life. Because that sense of God's presence makes us aware that he is always there and never gone. And allow me to reiterate what I've said several times as we've walked through the last part of Ephesians 5 with husbands and wives and parents and children and so forth. And in line with verse 6 of our text here, that doing the will of God from the heart is always the priority. No authority can order us to do what God has told us not to do, and no authority can order us not to do what God has told us to do. No one has more authority than God in our lives. He's the master of us and the master of the master. Peter and John ran into this in Acts chapter 4. Let's read that, verses 14 through 20 in Acts 4. The man that was healed was... Peter and John were brought before the council for the man that was healed and for the messages that they were preaching, and picking up in verse 14, and it says, beholding the man, these are the Jews, beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. This wasn't, again, that pain shooting down your sciatic or something that you can't see. They knew this man. When he was healed, this was something that was absolutely and totally verifiable. But when they saw this man standing there, they couldn't say anything against it, because there it was. It was right there. And when they had commanded, verse 15, them, Peter and John, to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. What shall we do to these men? For then indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. That's manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny that. Now they notice that this is a notable miracle. Where do miracles come from but from God? And yet, look what it says in 17, but that it spread no further among the people. We don't want this good thing of God to spread among the people. We don't want this to get out. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them to not speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, well, listen, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you can judge us for that, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You can tell us not to do it, but we're not going to stop. If you think that's a wrong thing to do, then judge us, have at it. But we're going to do and speak about the things we have heard and seen with our eye. It's okay to be judged by the world when we obey God. But verse 7, we must do so without pride. We must act with goodwill, with kindness, benevolence, and not with arrogance. Listen, we're not resisting. When we decide to obey God rather than men, We're not resisting the authorities. We're submitting to God. Those are two different things. You understand that? We're not being hard-headed about this. We're not being arrogant about it. We're not being full of pride and saying to the boss, you can't tell me what to do. We're saying, God has already commanded me what to do. I appreciate the fact that you have authority. I want to do everything I can to be a good servant to you or just a good employee to you, but I can't do what you're asking me to do because I have to submit to God. I don't have to. I want to. We're not resisting authority. It's not us and them. It's us and Him all the way. Because we act for Him instead of acting against them, then He becomes our focus and not them. We're not looking at the boss anymore and glaring and hateful because he's asking us to do things we don't want to do or can't do. Their treatment of us does not determine our response, no matter how they treat us. Nor does it enslave us further with hatred and bitterness. When what we're doing is simply submitting to the will of God instead of resisting authority, when our focus becomes Him and not them, then we can cease to be bitter and hateful to the ones who are trying to get us to do things we either can or don't want to do. We should know that it is far greater to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, than it is to have an easier path in the here and now. We can make choices. Probably everybody here, including myself. I found myself at when in the two-on-die trade where I was, you know, maybe we turn a lot of stuff into gray areas, don't we, that are really more black and white than we want to think. Finding yourself saying, I can find a way to get past this and still do what I'm being asked to do when we know we shouldn't be doing what we're doing at all. A little bit easier for the here and now, but horrible on your conscience afterward. This is true, listen, whether we're the slave or whether we're the free man, whether we're the slave or whether we're the master. We are never free to not serve the Lord. We're never free. And by the way, Paul is addressing believing slaves, right? But not all of those slaves sitting in that room or listening to this epistle being read to them served under believing masters. Just because he's talking to believing slaves and believing masters doesn't mean that the believing slaves were actually under believing masters. Israel had benevolent laws, but the Roman Empire, slavery in the Roman Empire was not a whole lot different than it was here. When they took people as slaves, they had no rights at all. The Roman Empire had no protection for slaves. And yet, whether we're talking about you residing in Israel or Ephesus, the counsel of God still stands. Whether you're under a good and kind master or a despot, doesn't change these truths. Certainly one would be easier than the other. I can't think of his name right now. The story just came to my mind. He was a Russian landowner who had many slaves who became a believer and read, give away everything and follow me. And he gave up his land holdings and all to follow the Lord. And the man who was given his property and all of his slaves was despotic. And he had been a benevolent man. And his slaves came and begged him to please come back and take your land back again. We're under a despot here. And he couldn't get it back anymore. Sometimes we're in a position even of being the one in charge that God put us there to be benevolent to those that we have responsibility for. This message is going to be a little shorter today because I want to spend really more time next week on the other side of this. But I mentioned early on that this context has spiritual implications with all believers, not just slaves and masters in the context of Ephesians 6. Romans 6:22 says to be freed from the bondage of sin in Christ is to become the doulos, the slave of Christ, the master. We find that same word repeated right here in verse 6 of chapter 6. When it says the servants of Christ, that is that word. That is the slave of Christ. And I'm going to focus on that next week. Listen, even though slavery of all kinds has been outlawed in our country, and we're grateful for that. Slavery still takes place in this country, whether you know it or not, and I know you do, because that's what human trafficking is. And we need to see an end to that. But it's not legal. And when they find that, the severest penalties need to apply. But this text still has ramifications for us. In other words, while I'm reading through this section of Ephesians 6, or if you're reading this at home and you come to this, don't sit there and go, well, that has nothing to do with me. We talked last week about children and parents, and I look around the room and I say, well, most of us have grown kids. In fact, our grown kids are sitting here with us, and yet that doesn't release you from the admonitions that are here. Many of you have grandchildren, or you'll have great-grandchildren. These things still apply. The principles that are right here in this text apply to the slaves of Christ, the master. The same exact things. Remember we said that when you look at all the qualifications for an elder or deacons in the church, every qualification for an elder or a deacon, I can find someplace else that's incumbent upon every believer. You cannot look at us and say, this is what kind of person you have to be. We have to be that in order to hold these positions. But every last one of us is commanded in those things. The same thing. And contrary to some interpretations, bosses are not your masters. When I was younger, I used to have somebody say, I say, well, what's the purpose of this section of Scripture? How does that affect me? And they would say, well, the masters is the same as in our society as a boss. No, he's not. There was a difference in Israel between slaves that were owned by masters and hired servants. A hired servant could quit. A hired servant could ask for a raise. A hired servant could go and work for somebody else. Every place I've ever worked, I had a contract of some kind or an agreement with a boss that I would work such and such hours, that I would get paid such and such an hour. And they had a little booklet that had all the rules in it that you were supposed to abide by. Things you were supposed to do and not do, what they could write you up for, eventually give you time off for, or fire you for, and all that was in a booklet. But your boss didn't own you. Now, in some jobs, it might feel like he does, especially if you're on salary. But he doesn't. She doesn't. We are, however, again, slaves with a master. If we can really grasp what this means, if we can take this seriously in our lives, I think the impact upon the church would be enormous. If we were doing the very same thing Jesus did, who was a servant of his Father. Same word. Not asking anything out of us that he didn't do, even though we can't do what he did. Just saying this to his Father, what would you have me to do? Where would you have me to go? What would you have me to say? Living every minute of his life on those conditions. Whereas we kind of live our lives that way only in certain times of our day or certain times of our week or certain times of our month when something is pressing on us and things are most difficult. May the Lord prep our hearts to receive his word next week, because that's really where the rubber begins to meet the road. Are we, brothers and sisters here, willing, ready, and able to be obedient slaves to the Master? He commands us. Never going to tell us to do something that's wrong. Never going to tell us that we're free to do something that's wrong either. He's going to lead us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Can there be anything better for us than walking in the paths of righteousness? And here's the real problem, isn't it, with all of us? Same with me. If we ate right, exercised, and do all the things we're supposed to do, we'd all be healthy, and we'd all feel a lot better, but we don't do it. And we struggle with that same thing when it comes to the Lord. But we need to seek that which is best. We need to seek his righteousness. Seek the kingdom first. Amen? And you're getting away easy this week. Don't put a roast in the oven next week. I'm sending out the warning right now. Yeah, but pray for me for next week that I'm able to. There's more to be said. If this was a classroom, I would just do this like Greg Kimmel until the Lord returns. But from here, I can't do that. So you pray for me that I'm able to pull the things that are most needful and have clarity in this issue and to be able to bring that to bear next week. And then don't stay home. Don't go away. Be here. All right? Let's have prayer. Get ready for the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it commands us. Even when we resist it so often in our lives. Lord, teach us to be Bereans, to be in your word, to be finding every day the things that are true and right from your word, from your mouth to our hearts and our ears, to know the things that you would have us to do. May the most important question in our everyday life be, Lord, what would you have me to do today? What would you have me to do right now, this minute? Lord, teach us to be real servants as doulos, as slaves, submitting ourselves to your righteous and good leadership. Lord, we thank you for all of this. May you be honored and glorified by all of us in this place. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.